Welcome to Spark. Happy New Year. And for that, I want to first at least say Happy Epiphany. Did you know Christmas is not over yet? It's just started, you all. So we've got 12 days of Christmas. We're coming to the end of the 12 days of Christmas. Epiphany is officially tomorrow, Tuesday. We're going to have King's Day. So your kids who are like, I don't know why the presents ended on the 25th, they can just hang out and say, I'm part of the Eastern Church tradition or the Southern Hemisphere tradition, and I would like to wait for my king's cake. And I think those kings are showing up, and they're going to bring me three gifts, right? Right? Nobody? And nobody's going to tell their kids. This is why we announced this after they left the room. I actually love the Christmas season. We talked about this when we were doing Advent and this anticipation for the arrival of Christ. And that when the church was first sort of putting this into the calendar, the liturgical calendar, they were like, this is not just for the Advent of the coming of Jesus Christmas time, but it is also the Advent of the second coming of Jesus. That there's this anticipation and awaiting. And I find sometimes that after we get through that push of holiday, either stress or anxiety or chaos or fun and joy and all the fun. Sometimes there's a drop and a lull. Anybody else? You have that like, oh, now it's over and I have to wait 12 more months before it's going to be fun again. Also, my birthday's in December, so I have to wait 12 months for all the good things, right? So I have a whole nother, I'm going to pass by all of your birthdays and just wait for mine. So I have to wait another 12 months before there's lights and twinkles. So my house still has a tree up, still has inflated and deflated inflatables out front. And I just wanted to let you know, if you're still like that, you have good theological standing to hang out in the Epiphany Christmas season and just hang out with a good portion of Christians all around the world who are still keeping the calendar. There's a feast day for the innocents coming up. Do you know that that's going to happen? Do you know the feast day for the innocents? It remembers the killing of the babies in Bethlehem. And remembers that after the Magi visit, they're like, we're out of here. And Herod's like, okay, I'm going to have to take everybody out who's 2 years and younger, right? So there's a lot in the church calendar that continues. If you've not been part of a traditional liturgical church, hang out, read Wikipedia something. You can kind of grab hold of some really beautiful, lovely traditions. And for those of you still looking for winter lights, there's Glofari at the Oakland Zoo, Filoli still open for another month. I'm hitting them all. So I need all the light shining, and I am also choosing to constantly ignore any changes in our national scene. I'm just pretending like we're just going to hang out. I'm just hanging with the Epiphany. I'm just going to be here for a while. So if you want to talk about it, that's great. I'll pray with you, but I am not informed because mental health has become a priority in my life. All right, so let's talk about what we're going to be doing this year at Spark. We are going to be bringing all of you our wonderful history of Garden to Garden, packaged now for the general population and our entire church audience, yes? 12 and a half years now into Spark. We have been doing this program. I've been teaching this program called Garden to Garden. Earlier renditions were called Foundation Experiment. I've been doing it for 14 years, at least 15 years maybe. Spark's only been around for 12. And this program has been, let's read through the Bible very quickly. We're going to read through the whole Bible in 5 months. That's what the program has been. So if you're just clocking, like one of the times we did it, the last time, January 5th was like falling on a Sunday, was 2014, well, last time, but one of those. And we started, okay, Sunday, January 5th, Genesis 1 through 11. So today, you all would have read or listened to 11 chapters of Genesis, right? Very studious Bible scholars. And then tomorrow, Genesis 12 through 22. And then the next day, Tuesday to 35. And some of you have short commutes. You're like, when am I going to get this all in? You're falling asleep, right? All of it's happening. But by within the first week of our traditional 5-week Garden to Garden, we had read from Genesis 1 through Exodus 15, 21. Read or listened or told people that we read or listened, yeah? So we had done all of that. And then at the end, we'd be like, hey, you guys, this is amazing. You have read 65 chapters of the Bible, and you only have 1,124 to go, right? And we have this beautiful Bible reading plan to take us through, and it was fun and fantastic, and it's great. But inevitably, some of you said, that lady's crazy. I'm not doing that. I will let the other people who are the real Jesus followers sign up for the intense or lie and say that they're doing it, and then they'll have to work that out, like when the spiritual priority of like, how do you lie about it? And so we would do this every couple of years or every year for a while. In fact, one of the first times I taught this, and we would say, okay, please read this book before you start, Epic of Eden by Sandy Richter. Has anybody read Epic of Eden in the room? A few of y'all, excellent book, really good, highly recommend. And then I would say, okay, everyone, watch this wonderful video of me 13 years ago, teaching on how to study the Bible. And in that video, I was rewatching it recently. I mentioned Sarah Grace. She's in the back. Yeah, here we go. I mean, some of you were in that room when we did. I could see Kendra. She's not here tonight, but I could see her head right in the front. Like, this poor sister of mine has listened to me talk about this for some time. And yet, when we talked about with Kendra, with Kristen, with Debbie, Kevin, and the teaching team and others, we said, what should we do this year? Where do we feel like God's leading us? We were like, we want to do this, but for the whole church and make it accessible for everyone. And we know that the 20-week G2G, garden to garden, is not for everyone. But this, what we're going to do this year, is for everyone, all y'all, all Sparkers. For those of you who have said to yourself, I've always wanted to read through the Bible, have some understanding. This is your bucket list moment. You're going to get to check this box, assuming we make it to Revelation by next December. You are going to be able to check this box. And we're doing this because we need to know and live by our story. And a lot of us haven't really learned the story, or we've forgotten the story, or we need to approach it in a new and different way. Now, when we talk about reading the Bible, some of us get uncomfortable and itchy right away, okay? Some of us are totally fine with it, and we're like, absolutely, I'm great. I love the Bible. Me and the Lord every day, daily quiet time. I'm hanging out with Jesus. That is so great. Sit over there. I am not that disciplined sometimes, okay? I'm just telling you, as your pastor, it is hard sometimes to sit down and do the daily devotion. Are you guys all upset that I said that out loud? Please don't be upset. Okay, all right. So somebody told me one time that I was their pastor because I cry with them. I can totally do that. I'm also going to be your pastor if you just want to hear the honest truth. Sometimes, oftentimes, particularly without information, knowledge, or a guide, sitting and reading the Bible is hard. So when I was growing up reading the Bible, I knew it was complex. It had lots of Christian-y words that I didn't really understand, but I thought I was supposed to know somehow, like by virtue of having attended a church on a Sunday, I was supposed to know what an epistle was. And I had different tendencies when I would read the text. So you guys can think through right now, what are some of your tendencies? Or you can think through your, you know, significant other, family member, what are their tendencies while they read through the text? How do they read it through? I think we tend to, as humans, as Christians, over-spiritualize it or oversimplify it. Where we're like, this is just so deep and spiritual. I opened up and I had this quiet time. If you meet these people, right? And they're like, I just had the best quiet time with the Lord. And it was just so amazing. And I opened up and I just, the Lord, I didn't even have a verse. I just opened it up and the verse just fell open. And it was fantastic. It had nothing to do with killing enemies. It was everything about how to love all the people. It was fantastic. And how I am deeply loved and God has plans for my life. So we also will oversimplify that. We'll over-spiritualize it. We'll under-spiritualize it. Many of us, especially those of us hanging out in like deconstruction land, will be like, it's just a book written by a bunch of men, patriarchy, right? Let me just hang out there. So we under-spiritualize it, and we don't talk about how any of it's important at all. We dissect it and compartmentalize it, especially those of us going to seminary. We're like, well, if you'd actually like to know, the Greek suffix here changes the whole thing. It's too bad you'll never know that, parishioners, right? So we'll compartmentalize it. We'll pull it out. We will read it literally. The Bible said 7 days, 24-hour period. If you don't believe it, then God settled it, then you're out, right? Like, we absolutely read it literally. By the way, the first person who's trying to like literalize God's word in the Bible is the serpent. So you might want to be careful about that. Did God really say? Okay. And then you want to read, we also read ourselves into the text. This is all about me. I'm going to open up the Bible and I'm going to find out about all my spiritual blessings. Me and Jabez, we're like this. Increase my boundary, Lord. Increase my blessings. It's all about me. It's not about Jabez, really. It's just all about how I want to say those words that Jabez said completely out of context and without any understanding and place them on my life in a poorly translated Hebrew tattoo on my arm. And then I will read myself into this story, right? We'll use it as a rule book. Oh, I'm sorry. What did you do at work this week? Let me just... You're wrong. How did you, like, we just sit down, we tick all the rules. We'll ignore it. How many of you in deconstruction land, I'm like, I don't know what to do with this thing, so I'm just going to let it collect some dust. It's just here. It's a very good paperweight. I feel bad about it so much that I won't put it like underneath my desk. It's still going to be up there, but I'll admit it has not, like when you open the book, it goes, like it makes that sound, right? So we ignore it or we're afraid of it. I feel disobedient. I feel far from God. I don't want to open up this book and have anything to do with what God might be saying to me. So I'm going to ignore it or I'm going to be afraid of it. When I was a kid, I used the Bible like a magic eight ball. Anybody have magic eight balls growing up? Okay, I actually don't think I was allowed to have a magic eight ball somehow, but my friend who was Catholic, she was allowed to have a magic eight ball, not because she was Catholic, just that she was my Catholic friend. And we would sit in her room in Santa Rosa with very, very low altitude and beg for a snow day. That's going to happen. And so any day we didn't want to go to school, we'd be like, will it snow tomorrow? Can I? So we'd see like snow days on the news and think, that looks great. I could stay home and play in the snow. And then it would be, you know, you would get the answer unclear. So this magic eight ball, does Susie like me? Answer unclear. Does Susie like me? Ask again later. Does Susie like me? Look, what do you want me to say? Right, so we'd magic eight ball our Bible. Anybody do this? You think, I'm in a tough situation in my life. I don't know what to do. I'm going to just pick up my Bible. Maybe you didn't shake it. And then you just kind of closed your eyes and opened it up. And we're like, put the finger down. Oh, that doesn't have anything to do with my situation. Sorry, again, God, close the Bible, open it up. Put the finger down. Nope, still in Psalms. You're always landing right in the middle, right? So you're still in Psalms, and it's still talking about how you'd like to kill all your enemies. Or deep lament. That is often how many of us use the Bible. I'm in trouble. I need help. I need a word from the Lord. Let me open this up and magically find a verse that's going to speak to me. Now, I'm not saying that doesn't sometimes work. God uses me. God uses a donkey. God uses all of us. God can use magic eight ball theology. I don't think that's our best way of using it. I also don't recommend that technique for Shakespeare or Mark Twain or any of the other books, any Dr. Tisby's book. I don't think you should just pick it up and put your finger down and ask God to speak to you from one sentence, right? We've also used the Bible as a crystal ball. I have a big decision. I don't know what to do. I hope this tells my fortune. It doesn't work that way, but that's how a lot of us have done it. A lot of us use it as a collection of pithy Christian sayings that we're going to slap on our bumper sticker or suitcase or guitar case or tattoo or binder or whatever. And so we use the Bible that way. We use the Bible to find inspiration, to find something that can sort of sound good in a three-point alliterated sermon. We try to figure out what are the great, wonderful ways that I can just in a pithy way live my life. Bumper sticker theology tends to not hold up very well either. And we will then also use it as a way to measure ourselves or others against what we have perceived to be God's standard. So we'll take all the rules and regulations and we'll read those rules and regulations well outside of narrative or context or place and time. And we'll say, okay, here are all the rules and regulations of how to be a good Christian girl, a good Christian boy. And I'm just going to read this book for what to do and what not to do. Now, the Bible does have great, wonderful, incredible commandments and good advice and wisdom on what to do and what not to do. But it's not primarily that. It is not primarily law, but we use it that way. A lot of us use it that way, or it's been used that way against us. Anybody? Has it ever been used that way against you? Yeah? So let's talk about what the Bible is. Now, this quote is from Sandy Richter's book, Epic of Eden, at the very beginning, and I like this description. The Bible, in all its parts, is intended to communicate to humanity the realities of redemption. Over the centuries, the church has stumbled when it has forgotten this truth and has thereby ironically damaged the authority of the book from which it has drawn its life. Often the error has run in the direction of making this book less than it is, less than the inspired word of God, less than the supernatural report of God's doings throughout the ages. But just as often the error has run in the other direction, attempting to make the Bible more than it is. Too often in our zeal for the worldwide influence of this book, we forget that it was not intended as an exhaustive ancient world history or a guide to the biology and paleontology of creation or even a handbook on social reform. We forget that this book was cast upon the waters of history with one very specific, completely essential, and desperately necessary objective: to tell the epic tale of God's ongoing quest to ransom his creation, and to thereby give each generation the opportunity to know his amazing grace. The Bible is the saga of Yahweh and Adam, the prodigal son and his ever-gracious heavenly father, humanity in their rebellion, and God in his grace. This narrative begins with Eden and does not conclude until the New Jerusalem is firmly in place. It is all one story, and if you are a believer, it is all your story. The Bible is telling us a story from garden to garden, with a lot of beautiful gardens in between, about how God deeply loves God's creation, and God is in the business of redeeming and rescuing us with the ultimate goal of that new garden in the New Jerusalem. That's this beautiful story. And the reason why we've always told this garden to garden class so quickly is because we kind of didn't want to get everybody bogged down in the Greek or the Hebrew or the interesting of that and that, and instead just go, well, what if I just got that 30,000 foot view and I started looking over from Genesis to Revelation and started reading it chronologically? What might I notice in this beautiful, grand narrative? So let's talk about what the Bible is. I'm going to say right out from the start, I believe that the scriptures are God-breathed, inspired by God. This is the quote that Paul gives us from 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for conviction, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. I believe that God's holy text is inspired, breathed by God. But I also know that when Paul wrote that, he was writing that about what? The Hebrew Bible, right? He didn't know he was participating in the God-breathing of epistles. The other stuff wasn't written down and compiled yet, but the Hebrew Bible had long been fulfilled in its canon. He's writing that about Jesus's Bible. He's writing that about the Bible that all the disciples and all the followers of Jesus were reading. Paul was a disciple of Rabbi Gamaliel. He sat at Rabbi Gamaliel's feet. He said, I am a Pharisee of Pharisees. He's writing that about Torah. He's writing about the Torah and the prophets. He's writing that about the Torah and the prophets and the writings, the whole of the Hebrew scriptures. I want you to know, as we dive into our study for the next year, that I believe that God's scripture, this beautiful holy text, is God-breathed, God-inspired. I want you to know that because I think I also might tell you some things that make you think I don't think that. Because I'm going to empower all of you to own the truth of our text. It can be God-breathed, and it is God uses humanity to write it. Over the course of centuries, God uses people to write this down. And just like we believe that Jesus is fully God in human form, Jesus is God in a bod, right? We're okay with Jesus, aren't you? If he were walking and growing up, he's hanging out with Mary, he's learning how to walk, he's not faking it, he's not like, well, now from the age of, you know, 1 to 1.5, I'm going to fake learning to walk because I am God. Like, he's fully human, right, and fully divine. And that as he's learning how to walk in that cute toddler way, if he trips and falls and skins his knee, is he less God? No. Can you let the text trip and fall and skin its knee occasionally and use a term that's not right for the time? Like, in the book of Genesis, it'll say something like, Abraham was in the land of the Philistines. Well, guess what? The Philistines weren't in the land when Abraham was alive. So the person who's writing that is telling you a term from their day in order to help orient you to the place. It doesn't mean that the story's not true or that it's not God-breathed or not inspired, but it's also a human story. It's how humans understood their world. It's how humans understood how they were going about things. And so we can have all these wonderful, beautiful debates, and we're going to have them, and you're going to have free permission to have these beautiful debates. This is a book, a series, a collection of books, a library of books given to a particular people in a particular land, in a particular culture, language, and history. And it's in a land and a time that's very different from ours. Very, very different from ours. It's that land. And maybe some of you, some of us, we've walked portions of that land, but I've done that because I've gotten on an airplane and had a seat back recline and people bring me food, right? And then I've gotten off and then into an air-conditioned bus, and then I've paid a fee to get into an archaeological park, and I've gone and walked around and studied. I'm still, as much as I'd like to think that I'm time traveling, I'm still standing there as me. Northern California, Danielle, having lived a fairly privileged and lovely life. And so I can read this text and do all the work and all the excavation work, archaeological and textual, but I still have to understand that I am a stranger in a strange land when I open up our Bible. And I'm limited by my own understanding. Now, the ancient Israelites, just to help us all know how different we are, and that's one of the reasons why, by the way, that we read that priestly blessing and bless the children, and all of you are all children of God, and so we do this every week, and we say it in Hebrew first to remind us that we're listening in. It's just as much our story, but we're listening in too, right? Unless you grew up speaking biblical Hebrew. Anybody here? Okay. So the ancient Israelites, they are Eastern and we're Western. Even those of us who have spent some great time in other Eastern contexts, we're still Western. Let's look at some of the differences between our two worlds. And I highly commend you, if you're geeky and you love it, there's a fantastic book out called The Social World of Ancient Israel. It's really lovely. And I'll make biographies available as we tour around through this Bible for the next 12 to months till Jesus comes. And I'll help you guys. But this is what these authors are going to sort of show is the difference between Eastern thought and Western thought. Eastern thought is static. Things don't change, right? They're not going through huge technological revolutions. They're going through some. There's an Iron Age, right? There's the Copper Age. There's Bronze Age. There's things that shift. But it's not like us where every couple minutes we're going, oh, here's a new tool that's going to totally change and revolutionize and make my parenting difficult, right? So we have Eastern world, Western. Static is never changing. The Eastern world, Western world is always changing. The Eastern world is agricultural. Our Western world is industrial. The Eastern world has limited resources. If it doesn't rain, you don't have water. We all live in a place where you can go to any multiple faucets in your own single family home or apartment or condo and turn them on, or you know, synagogue, church, and have clean water come out. But that's not true in the biblical world. They have limited resources. We have limitless resources. We act like everything is amazing and is going to go on forever and ever, and we're destroying our planet because of it. By the way, in the ancient world, in the Eastern world, there was no such thing as somebody who didn't recycle. Everybody recycled all the time. All the time. There was a focus on the household, on a community within the Eastern world. What's our focus? Individuals. I mean, it's in our Declaration of Independence, right? We've written it. It's in our code. In the Eastern world, they think that the aged people are blessed and wise. We think that at Spark too, by the way. But in the Western world, people perceive the aged as burdens and out of touch. In the Eastern world, the young are foolish. We think that at Spark, by the way. I'm just joking. And in the Western world, they believe that the young are cutting edge, right? Like, it's the new CEO who's like doesn't even have his molars in yet that's going to be able to revolutionize our entire world. Whereas in the Western, or Eastern world, rather, they're going to be like, no, who's the wise? Who's the oldest person around here? Let's ask them. They're going to have the experience. No. In the Eastern world, they're asking story. What does it mean? And in our Western world, we're like, what's the history? What happened? What happened on that date, according to that person? You have to say it in like a really, you know, journalist old person voice, okay? In the Eastern world, no separation between religion and daily life. There's no such thing as an atheist. Everybody believes in gods. The ancient Israelites were accused of being atheists because they only believed in one God or were only faithful to one God, right? But in our world, no. Can you guys talk about religion in your workplace? No, right? There's a complete separation between work and faith, unless you work at Spark. You're welcome to bring your faith right here. And in the Eastern world, they have very concrete thinking. Tell me ways God is described in the East, in your Bible. How is God described? All of you who've been with me for a while, feel free to shout out the answers. You've hung out here for 12 years. You can be teacher's pet. How is God described in our Bible?
Provider.
Provider. God is protector. God is?
Father.
Father. God is?
Shield.
God is a fountain. God is a shepherd. God is rock. God is light. God is living water. Tell me how we in the Christian Western world like to describe God. Use all the omni words. Omniscient. Omnipresent. Right? All the things.
Well, really, when you think about it, the Trinity.
Like, we do all those things. But we don't speak of God in concrete ways. We speak of God in abstract ways. And in the Eastern world is very comfortable with circular thinking. Like this line of history, what comes around goes around, nothing new under the sun. We're all just going to keep doing these cycles. Everything is cycling through. But in our Western world, we don't like that. That doesn't feel like progress to us. We like linear thinking, right? And there's benefits. No, I'm not saying one is bad and one is good. I'm just showing you what's different. There's good and bad about both, okay? So when we look at our Bible is handling a huge timeline of history, but it's one that as we might see it in a line of sequence of events, they'll see repetition of pattern. So we might go, oh, that's interesting. We've got the Garden of Eden, and then we've got Noah, and we've got Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then we're going to get to Egypt, and the Exodus, and desert wanderings, and Joshua and the conquest, and Judges, and Saul, and David, and Solomon. We're going to keep going through this beautiful line, and we're going to do this whole wonderful timeline, move through the history of the Israelites here at Spark. But part of what we're also going to do is go, hey, you know what's interesting? Tell me what happens at the beginning of Genesis. We're going to see some trees. We're going to see some water. And you know when else that water is going to show up again? Noah. And you know when it's going to show up again? Moses. And you know when it's going to show up again? The Exodus when they're leaving. Do you know when the water is going to show up again? Oh, when Joshua is getting and leading everybody in the land. When will the water show up again? It's definitely going to show up at Jesus and his baptism. When is the water going to show up again? It's definitely going to show up in Revelation. So we're going to find the cycles that are happening in the beautiful literature of our biblical study. We're going to talk all about the embarrassing moment of the division of the kingdom. We'll give you all the fun Hebrew behind it. We'll talk about how the northern kingdom is a little bit less stable than the southern kingdom, and they get conquered and deported into exile at 722 BCE by the Assyrians, and then the south has a little bit more stability, and we're mostly concerned with the south because that's the line of David, and we're really going to be concerned with that covenant, and we'll follow all of that through, all of it to get to Jesus. And when we talk about Jesus and the Gospels and the New Testament and the epistles, guess what all of those people who are starring in those narratives and all of the authors of those books in our New Testament have in common? All this history. And they know it very well. If you just read the opening verses of Matthew, Matthew's going to give us in like 17 verses all the history through the genealogy of Jesus. And it's important to them. Now, as we go through, we're going to not read ourselves into the text. We're going to read and say, God is the central character of this story. If you've never read the Bible this way before, it is very helpful. Because within just a few pages of Genesis, we're going to run into people that you don't want your kids to grow up and be like. Real quick. So if you're reading the Bible for, let's read for biblical heroes, you're going to run into, like, let's talk first biblical hero. Let's say Noah. God goes to Noah and says, I'm going to destroy the earth. It's wicked and awful. I'm going to destroy it. I'll save you and your family. And Noah's like, fantastic, how big a boat you want. Like, he doesn't argue with God. He doesn't go back. And then the first thing he does when he gets off that boat, he gets naked and ashamed. He gets drunk and naked and ashamed. After some sex. We'll talk about it when we get to Genesis. But if we read instead God as the central character of this story, do you know what we find out? God creates this beautiful world, sets us an incredible garden. We mess it up real quick. And within just a few chapters, as everything has gone sideways, God has said, let's try again. Because it's not about Noah, and it's not about you, and it's not about me. It's about the mercy of God towards God's creation. So we're going to read the Bible with that in mind as we go through. And we're going to ask questions. Where is this story happening in the Bible? What type of literature is it? Is it poetry? Is it narrative? Is it legal? What other passages come before and after it? What's the context of just on the page? What other passages are being quoted, referenced within it? You guys have a good study Bible? Anybody have a good study Bible? If you have a good NIV study Bible, there's a whole bunch of little numbers that you don't pay any attention to that run right down the middle of your page. And those are all the cross references of all the texts that are being mentioned by the text you're reading. We're going to do all that fun stuff. We're going to ask, when is the event taking place? What time of year? What is the culture happening? Like, is it around a holiday? Where are they in the land? Is it who are the major and minor characters in the story? What's the geographical location? We're going to ask all of that, and we're going to wrestle. We're going to wrestle with this text. We're going to ask questions. We're going to make connections. We're going to make observations, and all of it is going to be allowed, okay? You're going to be able to say, I don't like this. I don't think it's true. I've decided I'm angry with God that it's in there. You can do all of the things, okay? God already knows you feel that way anyway, so no use hiding it, and you definitely don't have to hide it from me, because guess what? I've been asking those same questions. Maybe not all the same questions, but some of the questions, right? We're going to do all of this. P. Enns, friend of Spark, says in his book Inspiration and Incarnation, I believe with all my heart that honesty with oneself is a central component to spiritual growth. God honors our honest questions. He is not surprised by them, nor is he ashamed to be our God when we pose them. He is our God not because of the questions we ask or refrain from asking, but because he has united us to the risen Christ. And being part of God's family is ultimately a gift to us, not something to be obtained by us. God has freed us in Christ and made us his children, and as all children do, we ask a lot of questions. So if you're going to be a child of God, and if you're going to call God Father, then you get to do the thing that kids do all the time. You've been around a kid for a while. Why? Why? How come? Why did you say it that way? How come I have to do it that way? I don't want to do it that way. You can do all the things. Think of a kid. Think of the most obnoxious kid that you know. That's allowed. All right? You can ask all the questions. We know this because throughout our biblical narrative, people ask God a lot of questions. And people will even say to God, I don't like this. I don't want you to do it this way. I don't know, they might even say something like, please take this cup from me. But if it is not my will but yours, your will be done. Right? All of this is okay. We're going to say often, I don't know. You're going to ask some fantastic questions and my answer is going to be, I don't know. We should research that and we'll try to figure it out. I'm in good company because N.T. Wright says one third of what I'm going to say to you today is incorrect. The problem is I don't know which one third it is. This is one of the preeminent New Testament Bible scholars in the world, and he's like, a third of what I'm saying isn't right. So I figure I have to at least up that to 50%, right? Maybe on a good day I know more. I'm just joking. So N.T. Wright says that this is what Paul says. We know through a glass dimly. We know in part. We don't know in whole. This is just humility as we approach the text. We also may never know. Sometimes we might run into questions where like, I don't know if I'll ever know the answer to that question. Why, God, did you? Why didn't you? And we might just have to table that into, I will ask that someday. I'm going to have a real hard conversation at that banqueting table. And we can definitely say, I don't like it. For example, when we get to some of the biblical laws, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you're going to run into a whole bunch of, I don't like that, real quick. You're going to run into a passage in Deuteronomy where they're going to say, hey, when a man does something awful to a woman, out in a field, and she screams for help, and nobody can hear her. Guess what can happen to that woman, not the man? She is required to be married to that guy. And we'll go, I don't like that, right? Everybody, I don't like that. Hate that. Hate that. Where is, how come we don't have an 11th commandment? Thou shalt not do that in the field, right? So why isn't that listed? But for them in that time, do you know how redemptive that is? If that happens to her, if a man does that to her, guess what has to happen? He has to take her into his home and keep her as his wife. She's not just discarded. It's not great. We're still going to say, I don't like it. But we can also use our brain and do a little study and go, oh, that's a huge redemptive step. Because most cultures just allowed anybody to do that to women anytime they wanted and just discarded them. But God tells the Israelites, hey, if you're going to do that, you have to marry that person. They have to come into your home and they get the full privilege of being a wife. Maybe people thought twice about doing it. I don't know. We're also going to remember that the Bible is describing things, not prescribing them. The Bible's not saying, so by the way, I think everybody should do that in a field, right? The Bible is describing a reality then, not telling us this is what it should be for all time, right? The Bible allows redemptive movement. And so when the Bible describes Jacob stealing a birthright from Esau, the Bible is not going, and we should all do that. The Bible is telling us what happened. And because God is the central character of the story, God will be saying, and here's how I worked with that. Here's how I accomplished my good and pleasing will, even in the life of a deceiver. We're going to strive to read the Bible on its terms instead of our own as we go through this. And we're always going to know that there's always more to learn. By the time we're done with this, December or when Jesus comes, we are not going to have learned everything there is to know about the Bible by any means. There will always be more. And that's good news. The rabbi said it this way. There are 70 faces to the Torah, meaning it's sort of like a gem. So if you pick it up and you turn it, you've seen one facet. That's beautiful. So we'll talk about one, maybe two. But the great news is you have 64, 65, 66, 67, 68, more to go. Keep turning the gem, Tana Ben Bagbag says. Turn it over, for everything is in it. We won't exhaust interpretation and understanding and inspiration of this text. Do you ever open up your Bible and you have a verse that's like underlined, highlighted, you've written notes on it, and you're like, did God just sneak that verse in here? Because it's like you're hearing it for the very first time. Yeah? We will keep doing that with the text. This is also how the rabbis interpret Jeremiah. The prophet Jeremiah proclaimed, behold, my word is like a fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that shatters rock. Jeremiah 23:29. So he said, you know what that's talking about? Just as a hammer shatters rock into numerous splinters, so may a single biblical verse yield a multiplicity of meanings. Many of us have grown up in places where the pastor or the Sunday school said, this is what this Bible verse says, and now that's what it has to always say. And if you go to church that says it differently than this, then that church is wrong and evil, and you should pray for their soul and also flee, right? So we're going to say, hey, God is big. There are multiplicity of understandings of different verses. God is still active and alive. The word is God breathed. It is living and active in our lives. The Holy Spirit is active. There is more to learn, more to study. And it brings humility to the text and to our understanding. You can still have your favorite. This is my favorite view of the gem. That's great. But be willing to turn it and see what else God might be exploring for us. We're going to ask not what does this mean to me, but instead we'll first ask what did it mean to them. And if we get that question first, then you can ask, how does this apply in my life daily? But if you ask first, what does this mean to me, you're going to get fanciful, imaginative, not very landed or anchored in the text understanding. Let's take Revelation 3 for an example. This is my favorite one. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds. You are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other, so because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. How many people went to youth group, a youth pastor preached that to them, and what did they say? You be hot and on fire for Jesus, or reject him entirely. If you're just struggling a little bit in the middle, he's going to puke you out, man, right? And it's like, whoa, and you're like, that doesn't sound very Jesus-like to me. But okay, so it's better for me to fully reject Jesus than to be wrestling and struggling with it, because I can't do that whole totally hot on fire yelling thing the youth pastor is doing on that Tuesday, Wednesday night, right? Anybody heard that interpretation? Because that's the one I heard and was taught. Yes? That's the one. All right. Laodicea is a place. It's located between Colossae, as in Colossians, the book of Colossians, and Hierapolis in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. There is Colossae, Mount Cadmus, 9,000 feet high. You can see I took this picture on October. There was still snow on the top of the mountain there in Turkey. And that's Colossae is the mound right there, the archaeological tell that needs further excavation. And pouring down from that snow melt year-round is this beautiful Lycus River towards Colossae. So the gorgeous snowmelt, ice-cold water comes flowing to Colossae. Now, on the other side of Laodicea is Hierapolis. Do you see that beautiful sort of snowy white-covered thing? It's minerals. It's a warm spring. And Hierapolis, still today, is known for beautiful, warm, medicinal, hot springs that they Romans would send their soldiers, like, oh, you had a tough time at battle, killing all those Jews, let's let you go and relax at Hierapolis, all right? So there was a place there that was warm and medicinal and good. And Laodicea is in between, and they're known for its terrible water. Because by the time the water from Mount Cadmus and the Lycus River Valley came, it wasn't cold and refreshing anymore, and it picked up all that sediment. And by the time the water had flowed from Hierapolis with all those minerals in the hot springs, they would fill up and sort of like carotid arteries just close the water pipes in Laodicea. So Laodicea, when the excavators came, they just found multiple water pipes closed over by this terrible water and sediment that would come through. Laodicea was known for its terrible water. So, when you then read the letter, what are you disguising? What are you discovering? You're discovering what? I wish you were, read it back with me again, we'll go to the beginning. I wish you were either one or the other. You're neither cold, like Colossae, or hot, like Hierapolis. You're neither. You're lukewarm. You're neither hot nor cold, so I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Hot is good, but cold is also good. Has nothing to do with whether or not you're on fire for Jesus. Has to do with water. And that you're not cold and refreshing and good and quenching people's thirst in a spiritual way, or you're not warm and medicinal and soothing and comforting. Instead, you're just good for nothing. You read the rest of the letter later to see it. We'll do it next December, apparently. When we get there, John the Revelator lists all this stuff. They're like, you're blind, you're naked and ashamed. He goes through all the things. It's very culturally set in a specific place and a specific time. And when you don't read the 1984 study note in the bottom of your NIV study Bible, it says not far-reaching information. We just haven't been taught to look. When we don't just read that, we don't know all this stuff. And then that youth pastor can go up and scare the hell into us. When instead, we're supposed to be just excited about how we can serve and be the hands and feet of Jesus and be good for something in this world. And it changes everything, right? So we're going to do that. Aren't you excited you go to this church? You should invite all your friends. Okay, so here's the plan. Are you ready? For the next few Sundays, pretty much January, February, we're going to be in Exodus. I can't move it along, people. This is not the 20-week version. I know in the 20-week version, you're going to be done with Exodus in the first 5 days, but not here. We're going to do January, February, we're going to talk about Exodus. January, February, Genesis. March, Exodus. April, timed perfectly because Jesus, will be in Leviticus, and we'll talk about Passover and Easter. We'll take a little break because church holiday, okay? Also in February 2nd, Jamar Tisby is coming, so we'll take a little break for Jamar. It's okay. We have to talk about Genesis every Sunday. May, we'll jump into Numbers and Deuteronomy. And June, we'll enter the land with Joshua and Judges. We'll have maps. You can get as geeky as you want. We'll do Kings and Chronicles in July. Now, don't hold me to this. If you have really good questions, we might be in Genesis till Jesus comes. But this is the general hope and plan, okay? And then Monday nights, available both on Zoom and in the room over at Spark, everybody can join. There's no pressure. You're going to be able to listen in or come and bring questions, wrestlings, and all the things that we aren't going to be able to cover on a Sunday, you can bring in. Say, well, I was reading along in Genesis, and I'm deeply disturbed about what Lot did with his daughters. Excellent question. I won't be taking a whole Sunday to preach on it, all right? But I have a lot of information on it, and I'd be happy to cover that on a Monday night, okay? So we're doing that Monday night. So kids can come, it's fine. They can come and read along, bring their questions, it's fine. If you're looking for a great resource for how to read through the Bible, BibleGateway.com, it's a free audio Bible, I don't know, a gajillion Bible apps. You can listen to all the things. Grab the New Living Translation. It's written to a fourth grade reading level, so you can read it really fast and listen to it lightly. Just read along. But as we start, look at, you guys have 2 months to read the book of Genesis. 2 months. That's plenty of time, yeah? And if you want to read ahead, you can, because it's going to pick up the pace later. All right. Why are we doing this? Because Danielle wants to. No. Because you have a New Year's resolution. No, that's not why we're doing it. Because Bible sales are up. Look at this. Did you guys know? Yes. Debbie told me this as we were playing. He's like, did you know Bible sales are up? I was like, I did not. Look, Bible sales are up 22% in the U.S. through the end of October compared with the same period last year, according to Book Tracker. I don't know who these people are. And it outpaced the average of those sales 21 times, staggering 2,100%. Bible sales boom. So does Christian tech. All this really great stuff is happening. I heard about this, and when Debbie said it, I was like, are you sure it's not because a whole bunch of people bought those Trump Bibles? But it's not. And I was so deeply glad to hear that it's not the Trump Bible that is busting up those sales. It's other, thank God, other, yes. Few. Although, listen, I will teach anybody. Come to me, all who are confused. I will help you with the Bible. All right. So we are doing this because we are asking the question, who are we and what are we doing here? And I think that's why Bible sales are actually up. Because people are curious. Life's hard. The things that we put trust in might not be showing up in the same way, whether it's family or family systems or jobs or governments or branches of government and checks and balance, all the things, right? We're trying to figure out, as a people, who are we and what are we doing here? And a lot of us are sitting in rooms that look like this. We've deconstructed our faith. We've said, you know what? White supremacy does not belong in here. Amen. Toss it out. Nationalism is not part of our Jesus story. Agreed. Toss it out. We've gone through and we've trashed, though, some of us, and I mentioned this a few weeks ago, you've thrown out the baby Jesus with the bathwater. You've thrown out the baby Jesus with the white nationalism. And Jesus is like, I'm not white nor nationalist. I don't know why I have to be out here, okay? So, some of you live in a room like this, and it's yucky, and you don't want to be there anymore. Does anybody, like if I showed this to you, said, this is a picture of my house, would you like to come? You'd be like, no, we will get you help, but I'm not coming, right? Now, some of us have cleaned up, right? We're like, you know what, that's it. I'm getting all the crazy out, and I'm moving it, and now we're sitting in an empty room. It's also not very homey. It's clean and it's nice, but there's no place to sit. There's no comfortable place to have a conversation. You can't invite anybody over. And at some point, other things will start to fill up that space that you don't want there either. You'll start living by some narrative and some story. So we're going to try to help you guys pick your aesthetic, okay? I don't care what it is. We're going to help everybody here put in some new furniture and sit down and enjoy the gorgeous beauty that is this grand narrative from garden to garden, from garden to garden to garden to garden to garden. Yes? That's what we're going to do. Because our identity at Spark is in Christ. And we are here to follow Jesus. 1 John 2:6, whoever claims to live in him, in Jesus, must walk as Jesus walked. Now, that doesn't mean that you need a time machine to go back 2,000 years and go, oh, Jesus had a slight, you know, swagger, limp from when he skinned his knee, whatever it is, right? It means that Jesus' interpretation of the text, his halakhic, this is a Hebrew word meaning to walk out God's commands, that Jesus is understanding when he says, no one comes to the Father but through me. He is saying, get to know me so you can get to know the Father. You want to know this beautiful grand narrative. Do you want to see through the love goggles that Jesus brings to us? Then let's read this story together with one another as a community and see what happens to our church as a result. And everyone's welcome. Believers, non-believers, doubters, go to heck with your nonsense. I believed on a Tuesday, I forgot by Friday. All of it's welcome. And we will all wrestle together. And guess what you're going to get to do each week together? You're going to get to talk about the text together. You're in the biggest book club you've ever been in your life. Unless you did an Oprah thing. I'm not Oprah. So we're going to read the Bible together. We're going to read and study and discuss. So the title of this message, here we go. Y'all ready? Amen. To that end, then, let's practice part of our beautiful narrative. We have been practicing this together at Spark every Sunday. And as we practice this beautiful communion with Christ, with one another, with the global church and with the church of history, we join in the banqueting table that Moses had at Sinai, that Abraham had in his tent with Sarah as they welcomed the three visitors. We join in this beautiful, long banqueting table with Jesus and the disciples, the rooms that he set up in his parables that he taught, the places where we've been invited to dwell. And at this table, we come and we remember. For in the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took the bread, blessed and broke it, giving it to his disciples, saying, take, eat, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, after supper, he took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. This is not our table. This is the table of the Lord. And so all are welcome here. All are welcome at this table. Come and eat.